talk sermons called the Seven Deadly Sins, a traditional listing of sins. Last week, we looked at the sin of avarice, which I thought many people kind of indicated, don't know what that is, must not be a problem. Well, today, we're going to talk about lust. And I have a feeling everybody knows what I'm talking about. It's first mentioned. And to reflect on lust and think about the problem, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the first six verses there. Now, before I start this, let me just say one of the things you learn in seminary about preaching the text is the professors say, never raise more snakes than you can kill. And I'm violating that principle today because this is one of the most notoriously difficult texts in all the New Testament. And I don't have the time to unpack all of the challenges to get at what Peter means and some of the things he says here. So let me just set you up for frustration. Go buy a commentary if you need to work it out. But I want us to read this primarily because there's a couple of phrases in it that I think really get at the core of the problem of lust. Peter in chapter 3 describes what Jesus Christ has done for us in going to the cross for our sin, being raised from the dead, and then he begins this by saying this, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, a God who speaks, a God who can be known, we come to you and we pray that we might be given understanding of your holy word. In the midst of all the changing words of this generation, words that we listen to, ideas that command our attention and our desire, we pray that our hearts would be turned to you and that we would respond to your word as we ought with faith, understanding, and total obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To talk about lust, I wonder if you, and the problem, the degree to which it's a problem, imagine that you get an opportunity to go to a foreign country you've never been to before. All expenses paid, and you go there, and you really don't know much about it. You just know that it's a very, very different culture than your own. And so you arrive, and you get there, maybe you're a little jet lagged, and so you go check into your hotel. And when you get to your hotel, you see sitting on the television a little placard, and the placard tells you that for about $10, you can order a cable television show in which, and the language is very salacious, in which you can see someone making gravy. And it's spelled that way, gravy. With an exclamation point. You think, my. I thought the cooking shows were free. Then you go sit on the bed and you see the telephone, and there by the telephone, there's another placard. And it says, for $3 a minute, you can dial this number, and you can hear somebody eating a hot dog with mustard on it. And you think, my, what a strange thing. So you think, you know, I need to get out and explore this place a little more. So you go out, and you think you'll go out for a bite, so you go to a club. When you go to the club, you go in, and you sit down, and there's food, and there's music, and there's dancing, and you go in there, and the program begins. The lights come onto the stage. And there on the stage, the music begins to bump and grind and get louder. There's a platform, and on that platform, there's a cover, and somebody began, as the music gets louder, somebody begins to slowly pull the cover off the platform, and you can feel the energy in the room rising, people getting excited, what's going to happen? They slowly pull the cover, they rip it off slowly, and there it is, a sizzling platter of bacon. Now, what would you say about this place? And what would you say about these people? You would say that they are either, shall we say, starving to death, or their appetites are severely disordered, or both. That is exactly the biblical picture of what's wrong with the human heart. We're starving to death, our appetites are severely disordered, and we don't know how to control them or know what to do with them. And the way Peter describes it, the phrase I want us to look at is in the second verse here, to describe a person who, this is the alternative, who does not live the rest of their earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. This is the idea. That it is, here's what we see in the world. Living your life for evil human desires. Living your life, that is, your life finding its purpose, your energy, your time, your money, going toward desires rather than the will of God. That's the way Peter describes culture. That's the way he describes human life, living for yourself. And you know, in this country, with nearly $9 billion a year in the pornography industry, just in North America, I'm sorry, just in the United States, not even North America. In the United States, $9 billion. You can see that it is absolutely beyond doubt, out of control, the degree of which people can center their life in desire that's gone out of control. Now, the biblical word here translated, evil desire. Evil desire. The word desire there is a word used in the New Testament a good bit that simply means lust or strong desire. Now, I'm going to be very clear up front here that I'm not about to preach to you and say that I think, or that the Bible teaches, that desire is bad. And that what we're really after here is repression. Come, everybody, be repressed. We're not trying to say to suppress or repress desire at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches very clearly that God has created us to have voracious desire. God has created us to have a hunger that this world can't even fill desire. And in the New Testament, the same word used for lust is used very positively in a number of ways. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, for example, Jesus Christ, who left heaven to come to the world for us, before he goes to the cross, has a Passover meal with his disciples, and he says in Luke 22, and I love the way the King James Version actually puts this. He says, with desire, with lust, have I lusted to have this meal with you before I suffer. That is, that I have a burning desire for you to know that I love you and what I'm going to do. It lusts. He burns with desire for them to know this. The Apostle Paul uses the word lust. The original word is translated lust. In the book of Philippians, when he writes to the church and Paul is facing a life of persecution, he desperately wants to go to heaven, but he desperately wants to nurture this fledgling movement of the church. And he says, I strongly desire, I lust to be with God, to be with the Lord, but I also lust, I burn, I strongly desire to be with you. So it's a concept that desire is and should be strong, passionate, and eager. The problem is when desire becomes inconsistent with God's purpose for our lives. Now, I want to answer a few questions this morning looking at this text, and they're very simply this. When is desire evil? When is lust evil? Why do we have this problem? And what can we do about it? When is it evil? Why do we have this problem? What can we do about it? Now, I think that in Scripture, what you see is that strong desire becomes a problem when one of two things is happening. Number one, when that lust or desire is out of bounds. Or secondly, when it's out of bounds. Out of bounds or out of bounds. Let me tell you what I mean. The desire for sex is a good thing. And by the way, none of these desires we talk about, our enemy, the devil, hasn't ever invented anything. Every single thing we're dealing with here is God's idea. He's the creator. Every single thing that can be described as an evil desire is a ripoff of, or a misuse of something that God himself has designed, created, and thunked up. But take sexual desire. You see, if it is for your spouse, then the Bible never says anything other than have all the desire you want. In fact, have great desire. The problem is if it's for your neighbor's wife or for someone to whom you're not married. I'm explaining this to you like you need this to be explained to you. You know what I'm talking about, this kind of desire. When desire is out of bounds, when we desire things that the Scriptures tell us, God, our Maker, speaks to us and says, no. We still want it, but he says no. Or when things are out of balance. What do I mean by out of balance? Well, you have a very legitimate desire to have a career and to do well. That's a legitimate desire. You should have a desire. You were made to work. You were made to have meaningful work, and so you have a desire for a career. Well, what do? That desire begins to interfere with the great calling of your life, which is, according to Scripture, to love God with all your heart and to love others just as you love yourself. But your career ambition becomes so important that you don't have time for your spouse. You don't have time for your children. You begin to push them aside. You neglect them. You neglect spiritually ministering to your family. Why? What is your problem? Lust. Your lust for success has become so all-consuming that it's crowding out your ability to love God or love other people. Let's say you're a college student, and you know your parents are up to here in debt just so you can go to college, right? So what are you supposed to do? Make good grades. Maybe they've drummed it into you all your life. Make good grades. But what do? It becomes so important to you that you neglect worship. You neglect having fellowship with other Christians, making time for strengthening yourself in relationships with other believers. You neglect strengthening yourself in the Word. Right? What is your problem? You're consumed with a lust to do well. Let's say that you're perceived by everybody to be the nicest person in the world. Everybody just loves her. She is so sweet. She'll do anything for you. You know, in the South, we have lots of people like that. They're just so sweet. And what really is going on is you don't have any control in your life because you can't say no to anybody. If anybody asks you for anything, you'll go, I'd be happy to do that for you. And you know, you help people, and what happens? You're not really able to love God. You're not developing a relationship with God. You're not able to meaningfully develop relationships with others. Why? Because you are burned up and consumed by a lust for other people to accept you. So you see, burning desire, it doesn't have to just be sexual. It's just desire that's out of bounds. It can be out of bounds, it can be out of balance, and therefore keeps you from loving God or loving your neighbor. And that's what it is. Why do we have this problem? Why do we have this problem of lust? And I think it's very interesting. Before I came to Atlanta, I was a pastor in New York City, and I think five of those years in Greenwich Village, I think it's fair to say that I had one or two conversations with people about sex while I was in New York, and I've had one or two since I got here. Came up every now and then, you know, somebody would mention it. And as we would discuss it, there was a common theme that often came through that a lot of people just give into, which is, you don't understand. I have this animal lust. I have an animal lust. In Frederick Buechner's novel, Godric, there's a great character there, a monk, just trying to deal with his sexual desire, and Godric refers to lust as this ape gibbering in my loins. And there are plenty of people, that's how you would describe it. There's this ape, gibbering in my loins. And the fact is, let me tell you something. That's not fair to the animals. Because animals do not find an animal. You know, there's not a problem of, you know, doggy internet pornography. They don't do that. They don't. Doggies don't log on. All right? Animals do not have the problems you have with desire. Animals don't behave that way. You know? And I'm surprised PETA doesn't come after evangelicals who talk this way. You know? Animals don't do this. Because of who you are, you have a unique capacity for desire. And I think the biblical picture of who we are and what went wrong, why, is the only thing that gives an even credible explanation for the depth of desire you have. It doesn't exist in nature outside of you. And what does it look like? Well, the Bible tells us this. We are created in the image of God. That means we are created to be like God and to know God. And as those in the image of God, we must necessarily have an amazing capacity for desire. Desire for, first of all, intimacy and relationship. The Bible shows us that human beings were actually created to know God. The author of the world, of personality, of love, of sex, we were created to know Him. In fact, the dominant metaphor of what it means to know God personally is know in the biblical sense. Sexual love is the dominant picture in Scripture. You want to know what it's like to see God? Well, there it is. That's the closest it looks like. It's that kind of joy. It's that kind of ecstasy. It's that kind of intimacy. We were created for intimacy with God and for intimacy with one another. But the biblical picture of what a human being is keeps going. Not only that, we're created for meaningful service and relationships with one another. Haven't you ever had someone do something for you that was thoughtful and sensitive, and you felt like something really deep and profound to touch you? We have that capacity to meaningfully serve one another. And not only that, the picture at the beginning of the Scriptures of what it means to be a human is that we have the capacity for impact. That is, we have the ability to do meaningful work. And we come into this world, and from an early age, we long to make a difference. It is something that matters. Now, all these things, intimacy and love, meaningful relationships, the ability to impact the world and make a difference, all those things are glory. What the Bible calls glory. The ability to be a glorious being and experience glory. And the biblical story is this. We have fallen from that identity. Sin is our twisting and turning for what we were created for, and exchanging the glory for counterfeits. It's that simple. It's a simple biblical picture of what's wrong with you, is that you've sold your glory for counterfeit. And now there is, if you will, there's a glory vacuum in your heart. And you're going to drive truckloads of counterfeits into your heart to fill that vacuum. And though it never fills it, you still keep trying. And that's how many of you probably could describe your life. This is one big trucking operation of driving counterfeits into your heart to fill the glory vacuum. So instead of the love and intimacy that we were created to have in covenant with God, in covenant with another person, we fill that with the counterfeit of illicit sex. So that rather than sex being about love and commitment, and if you're honest, what we desire more than anything, what is the great desire? Is it not to be loved? To know that someone is absolutely committed to you and you'll never be alone. You'll never fall. They'll always be there. That's what you're built for. And yet, we exchange it for a counterfeit of illicit desire that affects and just fills our needs. That's it. A cheap counterfeit. Instead of meaningful relationships, seeking to serve other people, what do? We treat people as objects, as stepping stones to get our agenda in our way and the next thing we want. Instead of impact, meaningfully making a contribution to life or the culture, what do? We try to control things. It all gets twisted. Now, there's a helpful way, I think, this is described in the book of Romans, chapter 1. And you don't have to turn there, but it's just a simple phrase that puts it this way. Sinners, that is, people who are fallen, do not worship God, but replace the Creator with the creature. in 1 Peter 4, when he refers there in that verse to doing what the pagans do, that's what he means. Doing what the pagans do means this consistent sense in which we don't trust God. We don't think that God's ways are good, that God's ways will satisfy us, that will fill the depth of our longing. We look at him and go, prude, denier of good things. And so we exchange Creator. Now again, if he's the Creator, if he thought this stuff up, how idiotic. You know, I think, you know, you designed it, you know, quarks and gluons, that was all your idea, but I really know how to use things. I really know how to use it. I mean, it's idiotic in a certain sense, if he's the Creator. But what we do is we take the Creator's glory and we twist it. And we do what the pagans do. That is, we all do. We basically seek to find glory on our own terms. Now, why do we do that? Well, it's not so crazy after all. Because you see, in a fallen world, where there's suffering, where we're not in heaven and we're not fully in God's presence, there's going to be pain. And this Creator demands that we love rather than center everything on ourselves. This Creator tells us, yes, you can enjoy pleasures, but only within the context in which I say those pleasures are legitimate. In other words, he says no to a lot of things. The Creator tells you that, yes, I'll give you joy, and yes, you can have pleasure, but you know what? You live in a fallen world, and until I make it new again, you're going to suffer. And you're going to sometimes have to do without things. We have a Creator who, in many ways, tells us that everything exists in a framework of love. We have to put the needs of other people ahead of our own. And I was just reading about a year ago, a psychologist named Dan Allender, and I think he absolutely nailed our problem, where he said this: lust is a byproduct of hatred. In other words, what does he mean? We hate what sin has done. We hate loneliness. We hate emptiness. And so lust, the things when we try to, you know, squeeze the life out of something to fill the void inside, what are we doing? We hate the loneliness, but the hate goes deeper than that. We hate the God who allows things to be this way. Listen to what Allender writes. We hate the God who requires us to love in spite of our pain. And then listen, he says, lustful addictions are the vehicle to flee the ache and use our helplessness as an excuse not to love others and God. A lustful addiction is a vehicle to flee the ache. No! I will not live in a dry place. I will not live in a hurting place. I want to escape. And so you see, lust is a byproduct of hatred of a God who allows our lives to be that way. Now, what do you do about it? And I say this with some hesitancy because, you know what, I have for years talked to people about this, and I encounter people who say, you know what, you just don't know. You don't understand what's going on in my life. I have tried everything. I have tried denying myself, and that's one of the great paths, self-denial. You know, my problem is lust, and I'm just going to, if I could just, you know, rip that out of there and beat it to death and get rid of it, it'll go away. I'll get rid of my desire. And what you do is you fail, and you feel guilty, and you're disappointed with God because you still have a problem. Or, if it's not self-denial, it's some program of self-enhancement. And so, you've gone into therapy, and you've thought about your parents, and you've thought about all the issues in your life, and maybe it was helpful, but one of the problems is, if it still hasn't moved you toward loving God and loving your neighbor, you just exchange one form of desire and absorption for another. Now you're a groupaholic. Now you're a selfaholic. In other words, have you really still moved to the place where God wants you to be? What do? Let me put it to you very simply. What I think, Peter points us toward, and what I think the whole New Testament points us toward, you need to have stronger desire. The problem with lust is not that your desires are too strong. The problem with lust is that your desire for God is too weak. You know, I would have people, I've said this to people for years, and people would say, what? My desire is not strong enough? Now, you don't understand. You don't know. This, you know, there's an ache gibbering in my loins. You know, well, they don't quote me here, but something to that effect. You know, you have no idea. what's going on? And of course, I'm going, oh, right, I have no idea what's going on. You know, what do I look like to you for crying out loud? I know exactly what's going on. And let me say to you here this morning, if that's what you feel like, it's just, there's a shameful secret you're hiding. I call it the secret everybody knows. The reason I say that is, let me just tell you something. You are not uniquely broken. You are not uniquely disordered, and I don't care what it is. There is not a person in this room who does not have their desires, whatever they are, disordered. They may not all look the same, but we are all broken. So, you may be broken, but I hate to break it to you. You're not special. You're special, but you're not specially broken. We are all broken. We all have desires out of control. That's what the biblical problem, that's a human problem. It's not just a personal problem. And your problem is not your sexual desire or your desire for control or your desire to be perfect and together and a perfectionist, whatever it is. Your problem is not ultimately that your lust is too strong. It's that your desire for God is too weak. You know, I came across something in C.S. Lewis's marvelous book, his sermon, The Weight of Glory, and he put it this way. We are half-hearted creatures. Half-hearted creatures. Fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is for an offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's what it is to give in to lust and center your life in it, is that you're settling for something that's much less than the voracious desire that God wants to satisfy in your heart. And that's what Peter is describing when he points us to Jesus Christ. If anyone ever lived a fully human life, it was Jesus Christ. But he was God and man. And what he says, speaking of Christ, is this: since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever has suffered in his body has done with sin. You know what that complex and difficult to understand verse is telling you? Look at Jesus Christ. What did he do? Jesus Christ had the explosive glory of heaven as his eternal domain. There, every sensory impulse, everything was exploding with joy. And he laid it aside, and he entered a fallen world. And he was faithful to you until death on a cross. He endured abuse. He endured shame. He took the punishment of your sin upon his very self. Why? Because there was something he did. He had a stronger desire.
He had a stronger impulse. And that stronger impulse was his love for you. It was greater. His desire for you was greater than that. And so he overcame. And Peter said, that's the attitude. Don't you see? The greater desire enabled him on the cross. You see, up into the cross, Jesus was sensitive. He was often weak. But there he put an end to the power of sin. And when he was raised up in resurrection, then the Spirit gave a new life. Do you understand what happened there? He is now a total victory over the world, over death, over anything within the world to counterfeit or glorify. He has total victory and dominion over it. And the Bible says, if you come to him in faith, you can share in that life. And in that victory, your very heart, it begins. And that's what it means. It says, if you suffer, you've done with sin. You know what that means? Peter's writing to people who live in a world where they could have any desire met, just like ours and our culture. They have something added. If they follow Christ, they very likely would lose everything. They might even die. And he's saying, you know what? If you've made that choice to know him, even if it results in you having to deny yourself certain things, even if it results in your dying, it is done for the power of sin to destroy you. Because there's a new principle, there's a new life, there's a new reality within you, and that reality can consume any other reality. That's what it means to be Christian. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're going, I'm still not sure if this preacher understands what's going on inside my heart. Oh, yes, I do. But there's something you don't know yet, and that is, you don't know what it is. It's through the love of Jesus Christ.
Have you ever fallen in love? You know what happens when you fall in love? The expressive power of a new affection. I'm going to quote something in just a minute, but that's what it is. Have you ever noticed you fall in love and what happens? You know, I can remember. You fall in love, and all of a sudden, you know, you were going to tie up the football, and that was a big deal. And you wake up one morning and you go, but what? What? Who cares about that? Or, you know, food. You guys used to eat alcohol food. But I used to have food in my life. What should I be eating? Oh, I haven't eaten 3 days. So what happens? The object of your desire gets taken and put on a greater object of desire. That's how you achieve change. That's how you achieve victory. Listen to Thomas Chalmers, was a 19th century Presbyterian minister. He wrote this in a sermon called The Expressive Power of a New Affection. He says, if a young kid ceases to idolize sensual pleasure, it's only because the idol of wealth has gotten ascendancy. Even the love of money can cease to have mastery over the heart because it's been drawn into the whirl of ideology and politics. But there is not one of these transformations into which the heart is left without an object. Its desire for one particular object is conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the explosive power of a new one. Now, non-Christian friends, let me just tell you, that's what Christianity is. It is this promise. That you can know the love of a sinner of all love. You can know what it is to have a desire fulfilled that is at the center of all desire. That's what it means to know God. We believe that when we see His presence someday, those of us who are believers, what we believe is that heaven itself is going to heal us. Someday, all of these things are going to fall off of us like dead leaves. And that's going to begin now, as good land. Begin to read the New Testament. Begin to read the Gospel. Begin to call out to Him and see that His love is real and His power can't wait again to displace your broken affection. And let me just finally say to my Christian friends here today, there's some of you. You travel, and there are things happening there that you're ashamed of. There are things you're doing on the internet that you're ashamed of. It's a secret, maybe you think. I want to tell you something you're not alone. There are, I'm sure, in a crowd of lives, there are plenty of people. You have a serious problem, and you call yourself a Christian. Let me just encourage you there. Let me just ask you, are you seeking to nurture a deeper affection that will take your heart off of this and give it something deeper and richer and fuller? And I read something this week that just blew me away. It was written by a great minister 200 years ago named Jonathan Edwards. And it was written in his journal. He thought it was private. We can read it now. And he wrote in his journal. And he said, I am endeavoring anew to read the Holy Scriptures every day in such a way that I gain a fresh understanding of who God is and what His Word says. And I thought, I was blown away by that. Because there are some of you, you have just learned to settle with the sin in your life. You've learned to just settle with the power of lust in your heart. And at no level are you saying, give me a deeper desire. Give me a deeper taste of it. Take my hand off of this. And let me bless you. Be a faithful. Come and bless the Christ. Father in heaven, good and gracious Lord, we pray, and I pray for each person here, that there will be no one here who is suppressing their desires, who is missing out on life to the full because they're living for counterfeit. They're drinking from stagnant pools that cannot give them life. And our prayer is that through your word, through your sacrament, through your body, the church, we would each come to know what it is to drink deeply from the pools of your love, to know what intimacy is, to know what meaning is, to know what joy is, as we follow Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.